May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building. The calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Good morning. A reading from the book of 1 Timothy. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading today is from Luke's gospel in chapter 15. It continues this series we're presently in of teachings and texts from Luke that invite us to wrestle with their meaning, not only in their own time, but especially for today. As always, the words of these ancient texts sometimes fit easily into our contemporary worldviews, and sometimes they take a little more labor or feel like they don't belong. As I read this passage today, I invite you to listen for the word of God. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I want to say just a word about masks before my sermon. We made the decision as a pastoral staff this last week to switch to a slightly more open posture of strongly recommending mask wearing when we're gathered together indoors. That leaves the prerogative with you all, so I want you to know that you're welcome to decide what is appropriate for you and where you are. As we, thankfully, as a county, have shifted into a low COVID level, according to the CDC's evaluation. You're still, of course, welcome to wear a mask at any time and to choose when and when not to to mask. I invite us always to be mindful about the needs of others, vigilant about guarding our own health, staying home when you're not feeling well. You can participate by live stream. And I encourage everyone to be vaccinated if you're able and eligible as we continue to do what we can to prevent the further devastation from COVID-19. I also want to remind you that your worship guides function well as hand fans. It continues to be, even though the temperature is lower, unusually humid and sort of thick in this space. So I encourage you to feel free to fan away, as is helpful to your well-being. And I want to give thanks to the choir for being back. We had our first Thursday night choir rehearsal in a really, really long time, and it was good. So welcome back. Welcome back, choir. There's space in the choir if anyone else is ready to join, too. Will you join me in prayer? Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that my words and our thoughts and our lives would be faithful to the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. As I read the scripture passages for today, both the one from 1 Timothy and from Luke's gospel, the repeated use of the term sinner just kept jumping out at me. I don't know if it does the same for you. I was having lunch with a friend this week at a restaurant that had on the menu a guiltless burrito, which I thought was interesting, and I found myself subtly resenting their insinuation that my other choice ought to have invoked guilt. Is the rest of the food full of guilt? I feel a little bit the same way about the use of the word sinner. It comes with baggage and assumptions about how it's used and what it implies, not only for its direct use, but to the world around it. I have baggage with the word sinner in part because of how it's been used by the church in our own time and in times preceding, how too often it's become an easy way for us to label and judge and dismiss others as less valuable or belonging. We've used it destructively to cause great harm against people, including, especially in recent times, LGBTQIA+ persons. The church has taken on the category of sin as a way of wrongly helping us understand some as more or less worthy than others. I don't really love the theological tradition in the church that emphasizes the wretchedness of humans from the beginning. This has long been a strain in Christian theology, a theme repeated about our wretchedness from birth, our need of redemption, our need of being saved. We Methodists tend to, instead of falling back on a theology that begins with original sin, with original wretchedness, begin with an original grace, a belovedness and blessedness that is present from the beginning, which is not to deny that sin is present, that the forces of evil that we participate in and perpetuate have disastrous implications for ourselves and others in the world, but it simply does a little to turn our basic understanding of who we are and also who our neighbors are. Because I think there's twin dangers in overly emphasizing the sinful nature of humanity. One is that it could leave us to believe that we are not worthy to participate in the fullness of the work of God. We can allow voices of others who judge or categorize, who diminish the image of God in us, to take root and believe that we're somehow the exception to the amazing grace that God gives to the world. As if we uniquely, or we as a group of people, are somehow outside the reach, the power, the redemption of God's love. The other danger is that we can use it too easily to dismiss and judge others, which in and itself is tremendously dangerous. I think of people holding signs on street corners, inviting sinners to repent, implying as you hold the sign that you are not the sinner, that it's someone else who needs to make a specific change that you know about and would be happy to share. The danger of overly emphasizing sinners then is not only in how it has this impact in the present moment, but how it accumulates together in systemic ways to become forces of oppression that are so significant and debilitating in our world. I was thinking about sin and redemption, which have always belonged together in our Christian theology. The idea of redemption has its roots in our Hebrew Bible traditions, and before it was a theological concept, it was a legal and property-related one. Redemption was a term used by people to refer to how a person in power might use their power and money to claim back one who had become alienated from their family, sold into slavery, or through debt, lost their own freedom. Redemption then allowed their purchase and return to the original family or to the community of the land owning. The power of doing this redeeming, of course, could only be held by property-holding men. Women, widows, and orphans were always in need of redemption and had no power to redeem others. Now, when we apply this as a metaphor to God's work in the world, it emphasizes the power of God to redeem us all, but the danger is when we apply it over systems that perpetuate power for some over and against others, that reserve to certain classes of people the power of activity like redeeming, it's too easy to deform our theology into one that perpetuates and affirms systems where some people are in no real need of redemption, and instead are those who have the power to dispense belonging and holiness to others. If this is a quality that belongs to God, it can be helpful, but when mapped on humanity, when we as individuals or as churches believe that we have the power to grant God's grace, we have lost our way, because it's not ours to give. It's by divine gift that grace comes to us. We can't even vaguely try to control it, sometimes to my chagrin. I would like to have the power to dispense grace a little more thoroughly, to target it, and I confess, to accept some people so that they ought not receive grace. But my shortcomings are not a barrier to how God works in the world, and God's love goes everywhere to everyone. That love that comes before we're aware of it, that grace that's ours from birth, is by virtue of who God is, not who we are. As I was thinking about redemption and sin in preparation for engaging these texts this week, I was thinking about our need to understand what we mean by sin. When Luke's gospel talks again and again about sinners repenting, what is Luke meaning? Theologians have defined sin in different ways all through time. Often, sin is described as missing the mark, as not living in the ways that God intended, but like an archer shooting at a target, going slightly astray, missing the mark, going off target, getting it a little bit wrong. This is one way of understanding sin. But it's not the only way, and there have been various ways that theologians and mystics through time have differently tried to help us understand what helpful ways we might understand what it means to be apart from God or away from God. It's clear when we look at the world that there are things that are wrong, and we need ways to describe the things that are wrong, right? Y'all are with me. It's really hot, but we can get agreement on this, right? There are some things wrong with the world, right? Can I get an amen? Okay, thank you. There are some things wrong with the world. We need a way to describe that. And so sin is one of the ways that we can describe what's causing these things to be off kilter, out of alignment with God's intention for the world. I'm intrigued by the work of the 14th century mystic Julian of Norwich, who defined sin in a very different way. I've been re-engaging Julian's work in part because of a fabulous podcast, Turning to the Mystics, that's created by the Center for Action and Contemplation. This season, they're diving deep in Julian's work. She describes sin not as missing the mark, but as no thing. She describes sin as having no substance, that it's not real, that sin is an illusion that prevents us from seeing our true oneness with God. She invites us, as followers of Christ, as the church, to participate in the act she calls oneing, which is recognizing that we are one with God, not making ourselves one with God, that's already true, but participating in ways of honoring that we are one with God. She sees the world through a lens that honors original blessing, original belonging, and belovedness, and that has an assurance and confidence that at the end of things, all will be well. Perhaps her most famous line is the triple repetition of this phrase, all will be well, and all will be well, and all will be exceedingly well. If Julian could see it in the 14th century in a small town in England in the midst of the plague, in the very present face of devastation and loss, perhaps we might see it also, that and there's an invitation here to reclaim our belonging in God, not identifying ourselves primarily as wretched sinners, but honoring that we need to honor our belonging in God, that a shift has to be made to honor the fullness of our belonging together. I think of Julian writing in the midst of plague as we deal with our own challenges here at this, in the midst of this long experience with the COVID-19 pandemic. I think of Julian writing about sin and its no-thingness on this day as we mark the anniversary of September 11th terror attacks. I suspect that all of us have memories of where we were on that day. It was my first year in ordained ministry, and I was working at a camp retreat for adults with HIV/AIDS called Strength for the Journey. We were away from town up at a church campsite in Julian in the mountains when news of the terror attacks came. This was, as you remember, before we all had smartphones in our pockets, before there was easy access to any news. And I remember the struggle in that community with how to engage this experience that very obviously was changing our nation and our world. Strength for the Journey retreat for me, especially that first year, was an experience of sort of disorientation and trying to find my place. As a young pastor, as someone who's not living with HIV, as someone new to this community and its own rhythms and vocabulary, I felt a little out of my depth in terms of knowing what to turn to for grounding and comfort. I was raised in, I don't know if you want to call it, Establishment United Methodism, in normal hymnal opening United Methodist churches. The vocabulary and traditions of our denomination are familiar to me. But Strength for the Journey is a different community that gathers together people dealing with the challenge of life with HIV and AIDS, people with wide range of experience with church and churches, with its own commitment to an open-ended way of describing the divine that was not at all heavy-handed and that left space for any kind of belief or rejection of belief. In that community, I had to find new ways to describe, to find, and to share something that would claim my centering. But I remember that struggle that existed in the community, a fight in our community over how much we should pay attention to what was happening and how much we should stay faithful to the special thing that only happens once a year when you're at this retreat. People didn't want to give up the experience of the retreat that we were in the midst of sharing, and others wanted to not miss what was happening in the world, not let our being up on the mountain being an excuse to not experience something that everyone else would be sharing. So often, the tragedies that we face as individuals and communities raise these questions for us. How do we participate in and belong? What does it mean to connect together? How do we engage? And how do we care for one another with compassion and grace? Recognizing that each one of us has our own experiences of violence and terror, of grief and loss, of uncertainty and change. In the midst of all of this, we seek to be a church. We sought to be a camp that made space for all. I remember those days after September 11th as being ones of kind of tender, open-hearted compassion, committed to reaching out and doing better together as a nation, caring for one another in our need, being present in powerful ways. But somewhere we shifted, and it's so easily becomes the case, the ways that we sought to honor our mutuality and care took forms that started to look so distant from the values I want to hold at my core. Violence against persons who appear to be Middle Eastern became not one incident, but more common. We entered into war, first in Afghanistan and later in Iraq, taking this moment of tragedy not as an opening to reforming a way that we connect together, but finding reasons to descend to a different way of being that pits us against one another. For me, this is captured in what Scripture describes as sin. It's missing the mark. It's not honoring our oneness in God and with each other. And this day, as every day, we have opportunities and invitations to be people who honor our oneness, our belonging together in God, our belonging in the human community that allows nothing to be a barrier to our sense of belonging, not age or race or gender identity or sexual orientation, not our country of origin or the language we speak. None of these can be barriers to our belonging together in God. But all this talk about sin, I don't want to lose track of the fact that this gospel text from Luke is not a story about us and sin. I think at the end of the day, this gospel text from Luke, these two parables about a sheep that's lost and a coin that's lost, are really intended to tell us more about God, not about us. They're stories of a God who goes after that which is lost, that which has become separated, that which has gone astray, that which has lost its belonging in divine love. They tell a story of a God who goes after that which is lost relentlessly, with such dedication and persistence. And after that which is lost is found, this God celebrates with joy. This is not a God with no feelings. This is a God of celebration and life, at reconnection and re-engagement. And this invitation to know a God who wants connection, who wants us to be found in all of the ways that we're lost, desires to celebrate. And I love that these two parables, in choosing sheep and coins, tell us stories that don't depend on the one who was lost being wretched, right? Like, it's not the coin's fault that the coin got lost. We would never assign blame and wretchedness to a coin for getting lost. Coins just get lost. I don't know, coins, keys, wallets, whatever you're... I have great sympathy for a blamelessness about how it is that things get lost, because they just sometimes get lost. The coin gets lost. The sheep, we would not assign the sheep culpability for its lostness. It was just doing what sheep do. It lost sight of its shepherd. It went about its own desires, which is not problematic for a sheep. These stories invite us to know and believe that our need of being found does not come with a judgment or dismissal that diminishes our humanity. our understanding of our need to be found and reconnected doesn't even come to us because we're outside of the community that holds on to the truth. This coin was a coin even as it was lost. The sheep was a sheep even though it was lost. We Christians have a horrible temptation of acting as if redemption and repentance are something that non-Christians ought to do to become Christians. But these are stories of coins that were still coins, just lost, sheep that were still sheep, but just lost. Even 1 Timothy, the story of Paul telling of his own repentance and return, his own changing of his ways, we tend to paint as Christians as a conversion from Judaism to Christianity, but in his own context, Paul was Jewish before and after his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul belonged in a Jewish community that was not yet formed into anything that could be separate as a Christian denomination. His conversion was from a way of practicing his faith that was aligned with empire and power and bent on causing division and harm against others, to a way of practicing his faith that gathered together the outcasts and offered life to everyone. Perhaps then there's some invitation for the rest of us who showed up to church online or in person, to find ways that we might let ourselves be found, not because we're outsiders or wretches, having no value or belonging, but because having belonging and having seen and touched the edge of the love of a God who loves so deeply and persistently, who rejoices so thoroughly at our having been found, we want to let ourselves be remade again and again, more and more into the fullness of the image of divine love. We want to find ways that we can let go of anger and resentment and choose grace and life and love. We want to let go of ways that we judge others and believe that we are unconditionally belonging. This Sunday, as always, we're invited to be welcomed, not because we're miserable wretches, but because we're beloved children of God who need love and forgiveness and grace and patience and hope and joy more and more each day. May it be yours today and always. Amen.